If you were here last Sunday, you know that Calvary Chapel, Tulsa here, got some big changes taking place. Don't know the exact time frame of the changes that are taking place, but and we think we got to everybody as far as personally before we make the announcement, made the announcement, but the change that's taking place is the Lord's called us out of Calvary Chapel, Tulsa, I guess you could say, and we're being called to, Bobby and I will be moving to Africa in the next few months or however long it takes. But we've been called to come alongside Chris and Noel Jones there in Cote d'Ivoire, so we'll be leaving as soon as we sell everything. I think there's already a bidding war that's begun. We had folks over last night, and I have yellow stickers on all kinds of things. My kids came over, and they said, we'll take this, this, and this. It's kind of cool watching this take place. So, anyway, so pray for us in that. Looking forward to that, but pray for the church, and because it's like, okay, now we're leaving, so what's going to happen? Stephen Morrison is called to be the next senior pastor here, and has been ordained, and so we're working towards that, training him up, pouring into him. And so there's big changes, big transition. That's going to be taking place here pretty soon. But in the meantime, you have to trust that God's in charge and he's allowing these things to take place and moving these things to take place. And so this isn't our church or my church. It's God's church, and he's going to take care of everyone here as he has so faithfully. Amen? Continues to do that. So why don't we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 12 is where we're at this morning. Revelation chapter 12. Stand, let's read the Word of God together. We're going to begin with verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them under the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a lot there, isn't there? Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray, Father, as we open this up, and you open this up to us this morning, that you would give us understanding, you'd teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray this morning that you would fill me, that it wouldn't be my words, but it would be yours, your teaching, by your Spirit, that you want the folks here to hear, to understand, to take into our lives, so that we might be changed, we might grow, Father, in the Word and the knowledge of God, but more than anything, our relationship and our intimacy with the Lord through Christ Jesus this morning. So we thank you for your Word in advance. We thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for your presence here this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I said there's a lot here, chapter 12. We're going to try to explain as best we can. But Revelation chapter 12, it's really a great chapter. Because in it we're going to find that there's going to be this great wonder that we saw in verse 1. We're going to see what that wonder is. We're going to see verse 3 talks about the great dragon, who that is. God's wrath, but this great wrath that's going to take place in verse 12, and then this great eagle that's going to take and carry this child or this nation, or who we're going to see, this woman, who that is, into the wilderness to be taken care of. And so throughout this chapter, I hope we see some great insight into the enemy and the adversary, so to speak, that we have, and the battle that we are currently in, because it's a spiritual battle that each one of us are dealing with. So hopefully we'll see that. But as we sang this morning about victory, we're going to see that the source of victory, the key to life, if you will, key to this walk that we have with the Lord. Also maybe a little insight about this bigotry that's been taking place for thousands of years against the nation Israel and the Jewish people, because there's a lot of bigotry still taking place with that. And, of course, Christians as well. But there are some themes that we're going to be discussing today in this chapter. Like I said, there's a lot here. A lot here this morning. See what we can do to get through this. So chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see we're beginning here. And then 13 and 14, we're going to see this play that's going to begin to unfold. And so merely what chapter 12 does is it introduces these characters that are going to take place, or that are going to be involved in this play that we're going to see, if you will, that's going to unfold. So there in verse 1 and 2, we see the characters being introduced. Let's identify them. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head garland of 12 stars. And then look at verse 2 with me. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So the question then, as we look at this, we're going to hopefully go through this study this chapter, see what this chapter is all about, but then we're going to apply some of the things that we study. So the applications are going to come afterward, hopefully. Hopefully we'll get some application in this for you and for us. But so who is this woman? That's the question. A lot of suggestions have taken place, have been offered up as far as who this woman is. The most popular suggestion is that this woman that is written about here is the Virgin Mary. But there are, I think, two problems with this picture pertaining to who the Virgin Mary. First is that this Mary that we see here, you see that having pain in heaven, that's where this Mary is, and because we know that it says this is taking place in heaven. But in heaven, there will be no pain. So that's the first consideration. Secondly, we see in verse 6, and it tells us that Mary fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God. If this is Mary, okay, where she should be taken care of then for 1,260 days. But that never happened to Mary. She was a woman, a human being, and we know that she lived and she died. So she was never taken there. Others even say that, well, this is speaking of Mary Baker Eddy. Seriously. The Christian Science is the child that was birthed. But again, Scripture doesn't support that, without a doubt, Christian Science there. So there are others that suggest that this is the church. But that doesn't make sense either, because the church didn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. So, who's this woman? Well, and you see how she's clothed there in verse 1. It really gives us a clue. woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. So that should take us now back to Genesis chapter 37. And what do I mean? There you have Joseph's dream. And we see where the sun, the moon, the 12 stars are referred to for the first time in Scripture in figurative speech or in a figurative sense. And if you study hermeneutics, and there's particular laws when it comes to studying the Bible, and one is laws of interpreting Scripture, and this is one such law, and that's a law of first mention, because that's where that came from. So the way that something's first mentioned in Scripture, it sets the tone then for the interpretation of Scripture and of that as the story unfolds and as Scripture unfolds. And so there in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has this dream that what? The sun, the moon, and the stars were going to bow down to him. We see that there. So the family then interpreted, his family interpreted that as being that. First, you know, Joseph and his father, we know. Jacob, what happened then with Jacob? And the 12 sons, but what happened with Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, we know. And his 12 sons then make up the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you cross-reference then chapter 37 of Genesis, the book of Genesis, with this, it helps us then to identify this woman as being the nation Israel. That's who this is. And so we have in the Old Testament, Israel is what? The wife of Jehovah. The New Testament, we have the church. The church is the bride of Christ. There can't be the church either. But we see there in verse 5 where she, if you look with me there, it says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And so we see this son, the son. She gives birth to, we know, Christ, of course, is Christ Jesus. Okay, consistent then, or coincides then with the Old Testament scripture that was prophesied that Christ would be born of a woman, that from the seed of Abraham, the lineage of David, would come the Messiah, the one who would rule the nations with what? A rod of iron. Now we see in Psalm 2, okay, if you're taking notes here, Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9 said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, although Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and the bigger picture is, of course, is that he was born, and he's the Messiah. And the Messiah, we know, was going to come from a very tiny nation, a small people, and we know that that was, you know, through Israel being Jewish. At the time of the birth of Christ, Israel, during that time, was in great turmoil, in great pain, being under what the heel, the iron fist of the Roman Empire, and they were suffering under Roman rule, mightily, as a matter of fact. And so this woman then, we can see, can be identified then as the nation Israel. And her son, of course, Christ Jesus. So you have Israel and Jesus. Those are the first two characters that we see in this play that's going to unfold. Next, or secondly, this next main character that we're going to see, if you look at verse 3 with me, please. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon." Third thing we see here. "Having seen seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail then drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So you have here no confusion about who this dragon is, this red fiery dragon. Because if you were to go to verse 9, clearly identified, the great dragon was cast at a serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So this is the devil, okay? Dragon, Satan, called the serpent of old. Now that should take us back to the Garden of Eden, okay? Let's go back to Genesis. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve was tempted. Devil, you know, of course that speaks of his methods and the one who defames, the one that slanders. But We also know that he's called the accuser of the brethren. We see that in verse 10. The name of Satan, of course, we know is the adversary. But if you also notice this description of the dragon there in verse 3, okay? The red. Red, it reveals his character. It pictures, you know, murderous motivations. Because, you know, color red, you know, anger, whatever you want to say. Because we know in John chapter 10, what does Satan do? He's the thief that comes in and he robs and he destroys. Deceives us. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus even called Satan the murderer from the beginning. And that's all he has in mind. He has in mind to destroy you, destroy the church, destroy his people, the people of Israel. That's what Satan wants to do. That's his goal, is to destroy you. Why? Because you believe in Christ Jesus. But also notice, if you will, this dragon. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what does that refer to? Why would that be in here? The 7 heads refers to the city from which the Antichrist will reign. That's what that refers to. The city referred to throughout history, the city on the 7 hills, we know as the city of Rome. Okay? 7 heads then refer to this geographical area from Rome, where the 10 horns refer, they refer to the political base that's going to be there during that time. So some would say the revived Roman Empire. A lot of, you know, you can debate that one way or the other, but that's, again, keeping with Scripture. And, you know, Scripture corresponding with Scripture and referencing Scripture, we see that. But 10 horns corresponds with the 10 toes that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of there in Daniel chapter 2. Okay? And it signified that his kingdom, this compilation of nations, comprised of a 10-nation confederacy. You know, we talk about this some more next week. I don't want to, can't go really into it today because we're just identifying the characters, but we'll go into it more next week. Chapter 13, we have the kingdom and the Antichrist that we're going to look at, or the kingdom of the Antichrist. So look with verse 4 with me again, where we're going to see his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Again, so we have, so far we have identified the nation of Israel, Christ Jesus, Satan. Now what are these third stars of heaven that were thrown to the earth? Usually, commonly, stars in heaven refer to angels. And so this refers to the angels who were cast out of heaven when Satan, or with Satan, when Satan rebelled against God. You know, at that moment, there was this battle that was waged, and the lines were drawn in heaven. The forces of good, the forces of evil, and darkness and light, those were just drawn. Satan then tempted, we know, eventually tempted Adam and Eve. And Eve rebelled and ate from the apple and the forbidden fruit. Who knows if it was an apple? I said apple. Some say it was a pomegranate, right? If you're from Oklahoma, it's probably persimmon. I don't know. But so she ate this forbidden fruit. And of course, we know that Adam did as well. And then the rule of the world then was forfeited to Satan and given into his hands. That's why we see in Scripture Satan's called what? The God of this world. Prince of the power of the air. Or the ruler of the evil powers that are above the earth. So we need to remember also that Satan knew. I mean, he was allowed in heaven. He had a glimpse of these things. And, you know, from the beginning of time as well, or beginning of, you know, when he was created, that he knew that this Redeemer, our Redeemer, was coming, because it was even prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is from the seed of the woman. And also that, you know, you would bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, those kinds of things that God said, or that's what God said. And so this was, he said, Satan understood that this was going to be this death blow to him eventually that was going to take place. And so from that moment on, Satan, his whole purpose has sought to destroy God's plan. He wanted to thwart God's plan of redemption, and he's still working at it. And how's that? By destroying God's chosen people. That's all he wants to do. That's the biggest thing. And so he attempted at the very beginning, to cut off the Jewish race. And the people of Israel, you know the story, under the rule of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh said there's too many of them. So the midwives, when the babies are born, the male childs are born, kill them. You know, don't let them be born. Don't let them live after birth. Of course, the midwives didn't do that. In some cases, we know that Moses was spared, who would eventually lead the nation Israel out of captivity. God's hand there. But later, we also see where Satan came. He tried to destroy the nation Israel again. You know the story with Haman, the book of Esther. That was his whole, you know, using Haman to destroy Israel then. But God, what? He raised up a deliverer there through Esther, and she was able to thwart God or the enemy's plans there. You also see throughout the Old Testament, Satan was seeking to destroy the line of the Messiah, the lineage there. You know, he thought that if he could destroy the line, the family line there that would lead to Christ, that then therefore no Redeemer could be born during that from the lineage or through the lineage. And so what did he do? He attempted to destroy the baby, the babies through Herod. Verse 4, that's what this is referencing to, as a matter of fact. Stood before the woman who's ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And if you recall, Herod, he was a despot, evil ruler. He sent the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, you're going to go there, you're going to kill all the male childs that were 2 years and younger. Also, what did he do? He filled Satan filled the heart of Judas in his attempt to get rid of Jesus. He thought that he could accomplish his goal at the crucifixion, or that he had accomplished his goal at the crucifixion. You know, you have Jesus, he died on the cross. Satan was like, oh, okay, I win. But we know that Jesus, praise God, was resurrected. He resurrected himself, and he thwarted Satan's plan. Didn't he get a rude awakening on that Sunday morning when Christ Jesus rose from the grave? Absolutely he did. That whole plan that he had figured out, and he knew that whole thing just backfired on him. Don't you think that made him angry? In dying, you know, our Lord in dying, what did he do? He paid the price for our sins, and he rose from the dead. He did the substitute of what he did. Our sin there on the cross. His death for our lives. And Satan knew that. He saw that. He was probably taken back. Because from that time forward, what has he done? Satan, he's tried to destroy the Jewish people. You know, God's chosen people. God has promised to restore his people to him. And that's one of the major themes of prophecy all throughout Scripture, of how the Lord wouldn't give up on, and will never give up on Israel. Even though they had given up on him, God, you know, he's always faithful toward them. And God has made and will continue to make his promise to Israel. You have to keep that in mind. He's not finished with them, the people. Now, even though they didn't receive Jesus, and they haven't yet received Jesus as, you know, as God's son, as the Messiah, what happened? Consequently, there we go, that's the big words. What happened is the church was born. Now we're not spiritual Israel. God decided to, you know, for all mankind, he came to forgive us of our sin. But the church was born. So he kept his promise through that as well, that he would save mankind through the blood of Christ. The second coming of Christ. What's going to happen? Israel's going to recognize their error in this collusion with the enemy to build the temple. But they're going to recognize this error of rejecting Jesus. And their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to, oh my, we've been duped in this whole thing. You know, part of the whole focus of the tribulation, we know, of course, that we're looking at through this, that time of Jacob's trouble, you know, this affliction, and through this affliction, they're going to turn to the Lord, and they're going to see him for who he is. Their eyes are going to be open, And they're gonna see that they can receive salvation without a doubt, that they would be saved, but their salvation is going to be through fire. It's going to be hard. And that's the explanation, I think, for the bigotry that has taken place and directed toward the nation Israel for a couple thousand years now. You know, from the time of Christ's death all the way to the present day, you know, the horrific persecution through Adolf Hitler. 6 million some people. Majority of them, of course, Jewish people. And all the way through the present day, the worldwide anti-Semitism. Semitism, I get it. Is that right? Yes, yeah, Semitism. I'm having trouble with the words this morning. Somebody help me out. But the anti-Semitism that's taking place in the world today. The Jewish people are just being persecuted. The church is being persecuted. But he's been seeking to destroy this people so that Jesus will not or would not come back. But it hasn't worked thus far, has it? So here we are in the midway point of the tribulation. This is where we're at as far as the timeline. That this attack against the Jews, of course, is going to get really bad after this. And we've talked about it a little bit already. This abomination of desolation is going to take place. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to be at peace with Israel, and then he's going to even help them build their temple. The second 3.5 years, he's going to be at war against Israel. That's where this beginning of the abomination is going to take place. So this day, speaking of this day, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 44, what does he tell us? He said, flee to the wilderness. He's going to tell them. He's speaking of this day that's going to take place. He says, flee to the wilderness. Don't go back for your food. Don't go back for your clothing. Leave, flee. Just get out of Jerusalem and get out of there as quickly as possible. And the people should heed this. Not everybody will, but they should. And this is what verse 6 points out. If you look at this, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so this is the nation Israel. A lot will flee. Where they're going to go. We'll talk more about that again next time. But today, we see where the woman fled into the wilderness, where this place was prepared by God. And they're going to be there, and God's going to take care of them, and God's going to feed them 1,260 days. What's that? 3.5 years. So the last half of the tribulation. You know, where God provides a special place so that he's prepared and this special protection that he's going to have for his people. Now Isaiah chapter 16 talks about this, and it declares that this is going to be in Moab. And then Moab, that's the present day Jordan right now. And so God's going to hide his people, and some people believe that he's going to hide their people. Of course, Scripture tells us this place called Selah, or the rock, or Petra. Okay, that's where they're going to go and they're going to flee. They're in Jordan. There's a such city, right? Petra. Have you ever seen pictures of it? No, that is, it used to be a huge commercial city there in Jordan. Solomon's day, it was a huge city. But today, Petra's, it's empty, it's desolate. It's a city that's built on sandstone cliffs, hot and dry. It's interesting, too, that there is only one way into the city and one way out. You have to travel, from what I understand, I haven't had the opportunity to take the trip there to Petra, but there's this windy road that leads in to get to Petra, and in some places it's only 10 to 12 feet wide. And so it's a place of safety. You're trying to bottleneck somebody coming in there. That's what that would do. But anyway, it's been established that this city, very interesting, could hold as many as 1.5 million people as it stands today. So it's possible. It's possible that this city... maybe this is a place that's been reserved by God for the Jewish people during this time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. One person, William Gladstone, as a matter of fact, was so convinced that this Petra, this place that God will and has reserved for the Jewish people. He was so convinced that this is the place that he placed a number of New Testament in jars, plus a book that he wrote when Jesus returns, and he placed them there for the people that would become eventually. But I also want you to notice, before we talk about that in a minute, but I want you to notice that something happens in heaven. Very interesting, that unleashes this whole hostility that's going to come and take place on earth. Look at verse 7 with me, please. War is going to break out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So you have the nation of Israel fleeing, God protecting them. Big battle takes place in heaven. So the great dragon cast out the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." I'd like just the amazing scene in heaven. Just to get a glimpse of this. Be amazed, I think, anyway. There's something I think that we're all guilty of it. I'm guilty. Or wish we would have our eyes even open more. Maybe God doesn't do that, this, because we'd be so overwhelmed by it. But the spiritual battle that takes place around us every day. The battle taking place in the spiritual realm. And if we could somehow peel back the sky, peel back the atmosphere, and get a glimpse of this realm in the heavenly places, I think we'd be amazed at the conflict that we would see that's taking place and the battle that's being fought. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, I don't know that we will fully understand the magnitude of the truth of this until we get to heaven and the things that are taking place. And I think we're going to be amazed when we see the battles that have been fought for our souls, individually and corporately. We'll be amazed at that. And so at this point in the tribulation, Satan, his forces, they're rendered this death blow and they're cast from heaven to the earth. In other words, what it says is the enemy has, he no longer has access to heaven as he has. It's going to be done. He's finished with that. Because presently, Satan has access, and he can come into heaven, and God allows him, he grants his access, and what does he do? He comes there for the purpose of to accuse the brethren. "Hey, consider my servant, Ed." Or Cindy. And God says, you can't have him to the death. Sometimes you feel like, man, all right, God, would you just forget my name for just a minute? You ever felt like that? Enemy comes in to accuse you. It's like, oh, means you're doing something right. That's scary, isn't it? Otherwise, you'd be a threat to him. He wouldn't pick on you. But I think we'd just be amazed at that. The scene that takes place. But what does he do? He comes to accuse the brethren. And in other words, he comes to point out your flaws, my flaws. He comes to point out our sin. That's what he, and try to hammer us with that and drive us down with that. But at this point, keep in mind, when this happens, Satan is banned from heaven. And so this is not going to take place. And there's going to be two reactions to this. If you notice in verse 12, Heaven rejoices. There's going to be this great rejoicing that takes place. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But then there's this woe that's pronounced on earth. And why? He says, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So the devil knows that he's going down. He knows that he's already lost, that God already has the victory. He knows that his time is short, so he intensifies then his efforts. Imagine what you may be going through, have gone through in the effort of Satan to, you know, accuse you. And that's what he does. Because whatever. And you think, how could it get any worse? Now remember, you're not going to be there during this time. You're going to be in heaven already. But because the church is going to be separate. The church is going to be out of this. But you know what you may have gone through, maybe going through, and it's going to be magnified. You're like, man, those people are going to get it. Without a doubt, they're going to suffer. So this intense, his efforts just intensifying and the accusing, the accusations, and the he's just going to hammer the people. And it's going to get physical as well. Because he's going to, in this great attempt to persecute Israel with his great wrath, we're told. Look at verse 13 again. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, speaking of Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman, I keep saying woman, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half. Times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, heaven rejoices. The enemy pours out more. And so what happens now is Satan, through the person of the Antichrist, is going to come against Israel with great power, great force. But he's going to come now at them in a major way. Now, according to Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, two-thirds of the inhabitants of Israel, two-thirds, are going to be cut off. And they're going to die. They're going to be killed. And only one third of Israel is going to be left. According to, again, Zechariah. And so this one third of Israel that's going to be left, they're going to come and they're going to be protected by the Lord. They're going to be taken up by eagle wings. I'm not sure what that's necessarily in reference to. They're going to be taken up by eagle wings. But they're going to be taken up by the Lord to this secret place where they're going to be protected for 3.5 years. So it's all coming together here. What's going to happen to them? Now, a lot of believers believe, again, that this special place is the rock, or the city of Petra. Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah wrote a prophecy. Matter of fact, we're studying Isaiah right now on Wednesday nights. But Isaiah has a prophecy concerning these days. And he said in verses 1 through 5, we're told there, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, rock or Petra, to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Moab, again, present-day Jordan. He said, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide in the outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hasting righteousness. So Moab, that's again in Jordan, and so Petra in Iraq, that's where this is going to be, where it's going to take place. A quick mention again with Petra. It's an entire city hewed out of stone, this red rock sandstone. And the entrance to this, again, 10, 12 feet wide, but the entrance to Petra is only 12 feet. So again, highly possible. That's where God sends his people, protects his people there during this time. And like I said, some people are so convinced of that that they've taken and placed New Testaments there for them and books that were written there in jar. You know, key passages, prophetic passages, underlying passages pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, in hopes of being able to deliver these people so that they'll come to the saving grace of Christ. So Petra, whether it's this place or not, don't know for sure, but that, again, perhaps. But keep in mind, whatever, wherever, God is going and has chosen to preserve his people and to protect them. This one-third of the remaining Jewish population is going to take place. He's going to provide for them a place of refuge. And so here in chapter 12 of Revelation, this is where we're given this insight into this the main players in the second half of the tribulation. And we see them, again, we'll see them, these players outlined a little bit more, and it's the characters outlined and develop a little bit more of the chapters that we have in the coming weeks. But today, before we go, I want to consider some things. Okay, you've got the players. Got the players in the scene, this play that's going to take place. And I want us to consider a couple of points. A practical application. Okay, so I've got this. You know, so there's a so what. All right? This is prophetic. So what? How's it going to impact me? Or what's going to impact me? We're not going to be here. Okay? We're going to be up. We're going to be raptured. But let me just say, we who are seeking to follow Christ Jesus, to live for Jesus, and we're watching and we're waiting for the King's return. In the midst of this world, and this spiritual battle that's raging, that's taking place. And let me ask, how do we stay focused? How do you stay focused? How do you keep pure? How do you stay strong now? And what do you do for that? How do we do? Well, the answer is found right here as we've been reading. Now, it's not so much in a place of refuge. It's not so much as Petra or the rock, but it's in the person. It's in the person that is the refuge. The person, Jesus Christ, our rock, our Savior. That's who that's in. If you recall in Matthew chapter 16, you have Peter. He had this confession. And he told Jesus, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said to him, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," he told Peter. So Peter, on the reality, on the truth, or the truth of that confession that he made to Christ, Jesus said, "I am the Christ, the Savior of the world, the only Savior, the only way to God, the Redeemer." He said, on that confession, Peter, that you just told me right there, he said, "I'm going to build my church." And so he said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And the person who hears the word of God, he or she, who we claim that, and we proclaim that, the words of Christ, of who he claims to be, and then we believe that, and we surrender to that, is like a man who builds then his house upon a rock. We're told. You know, when the storms come, and they do, the house stands where it's built, if it's built on the rock. But it speaks of the security that is found in having a life that's built upon the rock of Jesus. Is he not our rock? Is he not a rock, our refuge? Shelter from the storm. We're told in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me out of this horrible pit, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And what did he do? He set my feet upon the rock, and he established my steps." We say, he's my defense. He's my portion. He's my safety. He's my security. You know, my refreshment, it is found in him. Psalm 18, verse 2, we're told, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength. In whom will I trust? My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Also in verse 46, that same psalm, "The Lord lives and blessed Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Is he your rock today? Is he your refuge today? Pastor Chuck used to say, when you're going through things that you cannot understand, rely on those things that you understand to be true for certain. Things like, God loves you. He's all wise. He's for us. And one day, the truth is, Jesus will return, and he's going to straighten all these things out, Pastor Chuck said. So we're to run to that rock. Jesus, you know, he's also the rock. He, you know, a solid defense attorney. If there's ever been a defense attorney, Jesus is it. Solid. He just blows Perry Mason out of the water. Without a doubt. Why? Because Satan comes with his accusations. And they may be true. Every one of the accusations that he comes against and he brings to the Lord. They may be, in a lot of cases, they're true. You saw... Yeah, it's like he goes to the Lord and says, hey, you know what? You saw what Mark said today. You saw what he did, what he didn't do. You saw and you heard what he said to so-and-so. You saw how insensitive he was towards these people in a certain situation. You saw that. So the list goes on and on and on, and every day Satan goes, and every day I'm indicted because I'm a sinner and I mess up. And so Satan comes to bring these accusations against me. But we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Satan comes and he accuses me. He accuses us. He accuses you. And Jesus stands up and he declares right there that, okay, that's true. All of it. What you just said is true. But he goes and he says, but you know what? I've paid for that. And I paid for that in full. And so he says, you accuse them all you want, but they're forgiven. You're forgiven. And then he says, and I declare that by the righteousness of my blood. My blood was shed for them. I love the picture there in Zechariah chapter 3 where you have Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. Satan then comes at his right hand to accuse him, and he starts there in Joshua, you know, nodding and all that. But the Lord then comes and rebukes Satan. And what is it? He takes off the filthy garments, the mud-stained garments that Joshua was clothed in. And what is it? He gives him a robe. And he puts this turban on his head. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you and clothed you with rich robes. And so that's what he does. He takes off these robes of iniquity that we have. And then he clothes us with robes of righteousness. And he puts, by putting on this helmet of salvation, turban, helmet of salvation upon our heads. And so he says, would you see yourselves how I see you? He says, you are victorious. You're victorious. And so in verse 11, we even see where this of the revelation, the inhabitants of heaven, it's revealed there, this very idea of how we overcome. And they overcame by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So he says three things here. And we'll be finished. He said, first, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, what? By the blood of Christ. So overcoming. Overcoming. There's a key to that. Listen, there's a key to overcoming. It's not how much you pray. It's not how good you are or how good you try to be. But the key is found in understanding the potency, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed at Calvary for each one of us. Sins that ran red as scarlet. What happened is the blood came through Christ Jesus, and his blood was applied to that and now clean and washed as pure as snow. Second, you saw the blood, first the blood of the Lamb, and second, you see the word of their testimony. Let me ask you, what's the word of our testimony? What's the word? God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's it. In other words, God came and he has given us, given me, given you what we don't deserve. Have we not been blessed beyond measure? Every one of us. We have. Told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we're told, as you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, you know, have you received him? And you know, how do we do this? It's by grace through faith. So as you have, he says, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so then, okay, how do I overcome? I live in the sufficiency of God's grace. This grace that's been given to each one of us freely as a gift. And so God, has he not? He has blessed us beyond measure by his grace. And so he says, but then by grace, that's how we're to walk. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Grace, it's in grace we stand. By grace we stand. Our testimony should be, you know, the same as David's in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. That's the testimony we should have. Paul declared in Romans 8, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So it's this love, the love of Christ, the love of Christ that he has shown us, that causes us then to do this third thing, that they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, Jesus taught us in John chapter 12. He was teaching on this key to dying to self in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it, what, for eternal life. And that's the key to overcoming. Because one of the biggest, nothing has changed. One of his biggest tactics, Satan's biggest tactics, is to do what? Get our attention focused on ourselves. And he can do it by accusing us. He can do it by, you know, the circumstances in our lives. And so because of these things, we focus on ourselves. We get our eyes off of God. We become overly concerned about our needs. And he uses those tendencies that we have then, you know, as a natural man, natural woman, to get us to doubt God's love, to doubt his provision, to doubt his grace, to doubt his care. God, if you cared about me, these things wouldn't happen. But those that are living not to please themselves, those that are living instead to please God, believing fully, God loves me. And so everything I do is just in response to God's love for me. That's how we overcome. Why? Because the blood has been shed, the grace has been given, and now we're able to stand. He said, therefore stand against any attack of the enemy by God's grace. And it's not like you're standing and say, well, bring it. It's a stand, no, God, thank you that you're covering me with your grace. And no matter what comes at me, no matter what I'm dealing with right now, it's God's grace that's sufficient. More than conquerors. We become more than conquerors through him who loved us. and will continue to love us. Are you walking in that grace? Are you walking in that love today? Do you know how much he loves you? He really does. This week, let God's love just abound. Let it abound. And when Satan comes and you're covered, talk to the hand. God's got this. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we are protected, that you have taken us, you've lifted us up out of the miry clay, you've lifted us up out of the junk of this world, and you have placed our feet firmly on the rock of our Lord King Jesus. Not just our salvation, but our security, our provision in all things. So help us to truly walk in that this week, to stand upon that rock, not just this week, but in life. As we grow in the knowledge of you and understand the grace and the power and the might in that. That way we won't be out there doing things on our own, thinking we can puff our chest up against the enemy and say, you know, we can deal with this. Or even worse is, you know, when these things come is, you know, I can't deal with this. And we run away, we hide, or we want to end things ourselves. But we can truly say to the Lord, Lord, I can't deal with this. And he says, but I can. And that's when the grace of God abounds. And his righteousness and the richness of that. I pray for each person here today. Yes, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to draw closer to you, to have more intimate time with you, Lord, every day. And thank you, Lord, for the rock of Christ. So I pray again for everyone here that we would truly stand on the rock. Just see ourselves being taken up into the cleft of the rock and protected there, and knowing that, Lord, by your grace, nothing can come against us that is going to destroy us. Instead, Lord, it's going to work in us to be who you want us to be, more and more like Jesus. So thank you, God. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the glimpse that you give us, and we have seen a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse here on the things that are going to take place here on earth. Thank you, Lord, that we know, we've seen that we will, you know, solidly, we've seen that the church isn't going to be here, but we're going to be with you as these things take place. So prepare us, Lord, in the meantime. Prepare us for what's coming. Coming as far as being taken up, raptured, and looking to you, Lord Jesus, for your soon return. Thank you for your love this morning, God, that's eternal. Help us to walk in that this week as we pray. And we pray it in the name of Jesus.